Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. There is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was added 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might bless not only the reading of your word, but Lord Jesus, may you bless the preaching and teaching of this word. May you give us clarity, for these are the words of life and death. We cannot afford to be confused. Help us, Lord Jesus, that we might have clarity regarding what you are teaching about the law and the gospel, about the promises made to Abraham versus the law. Help us to understand this, that we might be clear, that we might be sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, that the promise might be ours, and that we might walk and live in the knowledge of this salvation, that we might enjoy the comfort of this salvation. And this we pray, Jesus, in your name. Excuse me. Today we, if you had lived in the life of the church 200 years ago, most likely you would not know a dispensationalist. You would have never heard of The Lost Again, the various popular movies and books celebrating the rapture and these types of things. Because dispensationalism is a relatively new phenomenon, the last 200 years, and really the last 150 years. And really the last little over 100 years is when it's become popular in America. And yet today we're surrounded by dispensationalists. Probably not as much in Linden as some places, but certainly in American Christianity, very, very popular. And some of you are wondering, preacher, what are you talking about? dispensationalism, have no idea what you're talking about. Well, I begin this evening by using dispensationalism as a foil that we'll compare this text to. Dispensationalism is a system that most Baptists subscribe to. Many evangelicals today would be considered dispensationalists. In the article that I'm going to quote from, Thomas Ice frequently quotes here from a prominent dispensationalist teacher, Ryrie. Dallas Theological Seminary would be kind of a place that helped popularize dispensationalism in America. Listen to the following quotation. A dispensationalist, I'm quoting a dispensationalist here because they represent themselves, so I'm not going to misrepresent them. That's why I'm taking the time to quote their own teachers. A dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct, declares Ryrie. He also notes that anyone who fails to distinguish Israel and the church will inevitably not hold to dispensational distinctions. And one who does will. So whether or not you're a dispensationalist is going to hinge upon whether or not you maintain a strong distinction between Israel and the church. If you see any kind of continuity, you're not a dispensationalist. If you maintain this distinction throughout redemptive history, then most likely you're a dispensationalist. What does it mean to keep Israel and the church distinct? Dispensationalists believe that the Bible teaches that God's single program for history includes a distinct plan for Israel and a distinct plan for the church. God's program has two people, Israel and the church. In the Old Testament, God made certain promises to Abraham when he pledged to make him the father of a special people. Dispensationalists understand these promises and other unconditional covenant promises, such as the land grant treaties, made by God to Israel, as still for Israel, although the church may share in some of the spiritual blessings. The church never shares in these promises. Ultimately, God will not only restore Israel to a place of blessing, but will also literally fulfill the land and kingdom promises made to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. That's why there's so much emphasis among dispensationalists upon the rapture and then the millennium, because they believe that during this 1,000-year millennium, Christ will come down, the temple will be rebuilt, and Christ will sit on the throne in the temple, and he will rule the entire earth from Palestine. That little piece of real estate over there that we all hear about in the Middle East. That Christ will rule from there, and the Jews are going to have the best jobs. I'm putting this now in my own words, I'm not quoting. Christians will be a part of this, but the real action is with the Jews. That's where the dispensationalists. The church is just a parenthesis. Now, it's hard for me not to begin to critique this because the promises made to Abraham are eternal. And a millennium is only 1,000 years. And as long as 1,000 years might be, it's pretty short compared to forever. Dispensationalists do not believe that the church is a New Testament or a New Israel or has replaced Israel as the heir to the Old Testament promises. End of quote. Those are not my words. Notice the importance placed by Thomas Ice on keeping Israel and the church separate. This distinction is one of the key foundational distinctives of the dispensational hermeneutic and the system that flows from this hermeneutic. And it is a hermeneutic. It's a method of interpreting Scripture. Now, this last statement about the church replacing Israel is aimed right at you and I. It's aimed at Reformed people. We believe in continuity. We don't really say the church replaced Israel. When Christ establishes his church at Pentecost, he's taking the remnant out of Israel. There's continuity. But the parameters for the kingdom of God change. They're no longer identified with a historical nation. Very important. Now, let us compare this with the teaching of Scripture. And specifically, in just a moment, we'll get into our text. But I want us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, which I'll read at this time. For no matter how many promises God has made, They are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Did you hear that? What promises is Paul speaking of? When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, is he referring to the promises in the Old Testament? Absolutely. For the only written scripture that exists at this time is the Old Testament canon. The New Testament is still being written. The church does not have the New Testament. They might have fragments of it, but it's still being written by the apostles. And therefore, the promises that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where he says all these promises are fulfilled through Jesus Christ, not through Israel. Very, very important. Because one of the things the dispensationalists emphasize, it is a very literal reading of Scripture until it gets in the way of their system. So, this is a real problem for the dispensationalists because they teach that God has two different people. Is that true? Does God have two different programs for salvation? If all the promises in the Bible are fulfilled in Christ, then there's only one program, isn't there, for salvation? There's not two. And ultimately, God doesn't have two people. He has the elect. The kingdom of God may take a different shape and a different form during a period in the Old Testament, but God still has one people. Very important distinction. Now, here's the question I ask. Because so far, everything I've said about dispensationalism has to do with the way they view the Abrahamic covenant. I'm using this as a foil, and I want to present this question. How does Paul view the Abrahamic covenant? Because that's what we're dealing with tonight. The subject matter in the text is, how does Paul view the Abrahamic covenant? The question that needs to be asked is exactly that question. Remember what Paul wrote in verses 10 through 14. He argued that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Justification, salvation cannot come through obedience because of our sinfulness. Not only the inherited guilt that we have from our parents, Adam, but also we add to our guilt daily. And therefore, if we are under any kind of covenant of works, law-based legal system that says, do this and live, do this and be blessed, we're doomed. We have no hope. Because not only are we born dead in sin, as we read in Romans chapter 3, just a little earlier in our service, we're all men. Are unrighteous. No one is righteous. They hate God. The poison of asses is on their lips. They seek after bloodshed. No man fears God. That's the state. No man has any hope then, apart from God's grace. Paul continues to make his point by elaborating here on the nature of the Abrahamic covenant and explain its relationship to the Mosaic covenant. There's so much discussion about this today and so much confusion. He begins in verse 15 by writing, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. What is Paul doing here? He's arguing from lesser to greater. He's saying, if this is true of a human covenant, if a human covenant that has been duly established cannot be changed, altered, or added to, then certainly that must be true of a divine covenant between God and man, right? That's what he's doing. You can't say after 10 years of marriage, I want to renegotiate. I want to renegotiate this whole legal arrangement we have. No! You stood before God and man. You took vows. It's done. You can't change it. Till death do us part. No man can annul this. No man can change this. No man can renegotiate this human covenant. If that's true of a human covenant, how much truer is that of a covenant that God has established? That's Paul's argument. It's an argument from lesser to greater. But there's also a second part that Paul is making in regards to the covenant God made with Abraham. The unchanging covenantal promises were made to Abraham and his descendants, but according to Paul in Galatians 3:16, the promise was ultimately made to who? To whom? Look at Galatians 3:16. I'll read it this time. I'm going to start with verse 15, though. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed, if it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Do you hear what Paul is teaching here? The Abrahamic covenant is made with Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed. He's saying that the promise is not made with seeds in the plural, but the promise is made with the seed, Jesus Christ. So relative to the covenant of grace in the Bible, we have the covenant of works of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, or Adam is under a covenant of works, do this and live. The day of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Legal framework, legal arrangement, do this and live, fail to do this and die. You have the covenant of redemption in eternity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, where God gives a people to the Son. The Son agrees before creation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. Jesus agrees to be their mediator. They're elected in Christ in view of the fact that they need a mediator. We call this the covenant of redemption, the pactum salutis. So before the creation of the world, God chose a people. He gave them to the Son on the condition that the Son would be their mediator, that he would redeem them. So before the creation of the world, Christ agreed to being born of a woman under the law, to being prophet, priest, and king, that he might mediate. And now the historical outworking we find in the scriptures, we find the historical outworking of this covenant of grace. And that's what we have before us this evening. Paul is giving us inspired commentary on this whole arrangement with Abraham in the Old Testament. And what he's saying here is that the covenant of grace is the historical outworking of this eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption. The covenant of grace is the historical outworking of this, and therefore the covenant of grace, the primary partners in the covenant of grace, are between the Father and the Son. And therefore, how is it with Abraham and his seed in the plural sense? Because the Son represents the elect. And therefore, since Jesus Christ represents the elect, we are members of the covenant of grace by representation. And that's what you find here. The promise is made with the seed in the plural, and the seed is Jesus Christ. Who's making the promise? The Father. The promise is made to who? Jesus Christ. There you have it. So your salvation hinges upon a promise made between the Father and the Son. But because Jesus is under now a covenant of works, he is faithful. He does everything that the Father requires. He does everything that God's law requires. He died for your sins that you might be forgiven. He was perfectly obedient under God's law, that his righteousness might be legally imputed to you by what? Faith. The very thing Paul's been arguing for in Galatians is the Judaizers say, well, faith in Jesus Christ, that's good, but you still got to get circumcised. You still got to be obedient. You still keep the food laws. No, they want that pinch of law in there. So Paul's whole argument here is that your salvation hinges upon the obedience of Christ. It's based upon this promise between the Father and the Son. And he goes all the way back to Abraham to demonstrate this as he explains the arrangement here. I'm going to read the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Well, that sounds a lot like Psalm 89 I read. with the elders before the worship service, where the Lord says he, the promise is made to basically Christ. God is our salvation. I'll start again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall be your heir, but one who will come from your body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now the immediate thing that should strike us is that Abraham's descendants or his seeds will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. They'll be innumerable. The term seed has a plural referent. This is precisely the point that Paul does not make in Galatians. In Galatians, he's emphasizing that the promise is to the seed, and the seed is not many, it's singular. Now, at this point, many Bible commentators believe that Paul is playing fast and loose with the Old Testament, but he's not. Let me demonstrate. First, I don't claim to be a farmer, but I have done some gardening. And if I have a pocket full of seeds, and I came up to you and you asked me where the seed was, and I said, "Well, I've got seed in my pocket," would you think that I have one seed or a pocket full of seeds? I can speak in the singular, and yet it's collective. I can have a pocket full of seeds, even though I speak in the singular. Right? I can hold out a package and say, "I have the seed." The possible plurality of the word seed combined with the context in Genesis 15, where God's promise of offspring emphasizes the plurality of the promise, has led many to believe that the seed always has a plural referent. But that is not the case. But Paul points out in verse 16 that God spoke the covenantal promises to Abraham and to his seed in the singular, meaning one person. One person. And that is why the scripture does not say "and to seeds," referring to many. Second, where does God say these things in the Old Testament? We find the answer in two places. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, and in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. Listen as I read this. I realize this is getting nuanced, but the scripture's nuanced here. "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your seed I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who appeared to him." The Abrahamic narrative also states, though, in Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after them." Even the initial promises that God made to Abraham, he uses seed to refer to one person here. And who's the one person here? Isaac. Isaac. Over against Ishmael. See, Abraham was initially troubled because he didn't have a descendant. How can this promise be fulfilled when I don't have a descendant? Initially, he thinks Eliezer is going to have to inherit, is going to be the heir of the promise. God's going to have no part of that. And then remember what Abraham did with the help of his wife, Sarah. It's like, "Well, I've got this good-looking handmaiden. You can have her and have a second wife, and we'll help God out." And they create an Ishmael. And for 13 years, Abraham thinks that Ishmael is the fulfillment of this promise. for 13 years. And then God revisits him and says, no, from your own body, Abraham, and from Sarah, the seed will come. And Abraham's like, what about Ishmael? When Isaac finally comes, what kind of relationship is there between Isaac and Ishmael? Ishmael ridicules Isaac. He persecutes him. And finally, Ishmael and his mother Hagar have to be sent away. So we see here that the promise is through the singular, Isaac, even though there's a plural, because there's all who are incorporated. And that's the way this works. And we see this all the way through the scriptures then. In the earliest portions of the scripture, God first promised Abraham and Eve that the seed of the woman would conquer and crush the head of the serpent. When God promised Abraham that a son would be miraculously born to Sarah, a child to be named Isaac, God reaffirmed his covenant promise to Isaac and with his seed after him. God repeated the same promise to Abraham when he struggled over Sarah's instructions to cast away Ishmael and Hagar. God told Abraham, "For in Isaac your seed shall be called." When God covenanted with David, he promised to give him a descendant who would build a house for God's name. This one king who would reign from David's throne forever, God told David, "I will set up your seed after you. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Who's that seed? Jesus Christ. This same promise is recounted by the psalmist, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." Now who is the seed, the offspring of both Abraham and King David, in whom the covenant promises are fulfilled? Well, Matthew's genealogy provides the answer. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. This answer is confirmed here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Now, this raises a question. If the covenant of grace is between the Father and the Son, and therefore the promises are fulfilled in Christ, what's the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant? What's the relationship? Pretty important question. Notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. "And this I say, that the law," what's that referring to? Moses, Mount Sinai. "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, and that it should make the promise of no effect." So Paul is teaching that through Moses, Mount Sinai, a legal arrangement was imposed upon the nation of Israel. But this arrangement did not change, annul, or change the Abrahamic covenant in any way. So what's that tell you about this arrangement? It's a different arrangement. Because he's already told us, if a human covenant cannot be annulled or changed, certainly a divine covenant cannot be annulled or changed. And therefore, what God did at Mount Sinai is he made a legal covenant with the nation of Israel with blessings and curses. Do this and I'll bless you in the land. Fail to do it and I'll curse you in the land. And the whole system, the sacrificial system, points them to their need for a better sacrifice, their need for a better temple, their need for a better priest, a better prophet. The entire system is designed to show them their sin and their misery and point them to a better priest, the promised Messiah. Point them to the promised seed, the same promise that Abraham trusted in. The entire arrangement with Abraham or with Moses is designed to push them to the Abrahamic covenant and to cause them to trust in one who would bring about the promise. Paul's point is clear. If a covenant cannot be annulled or changed, then obviously the law given 430 years later is a different covenant. And this different covenant is described as law, and it does not change or annul the earlier covenant with Abraham. That has to be true because it's plainly stated. Paul's point is simple yet profound. God gave the law through Moses 430 years after he made the covenant promises to Abraham. This is profound. And therefore, this is the reason why after Jesus is born of a woman under the law and he dies, he lives a perfect life, he dies and he's resurrected, that the arrangement with Moses or through Moses goes away. Because it's all been fulfilled now in Christ. And that whole legal arrangement with Israel, obsolete. Obsolete. That's what the entire book of Hebrews is about. So the whole thesis of the book of Hebrews is you have Jewish converts that are being persecuted, and because they're being persecuted, they're wanting to turn back to the synagogue. And they're going to participate again in the Old Testament types and shadows. And the author of Hebrews says if you go back and turn back to the types and shadows that have been fulfilled in Christ, once you possess the substance of Christ, you're denying the very thing they point to. Do you want types and shadows, or do you want the reality? Do you want Christ? Well, continuing on. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These are the words spoken to Abraham. So how is God going to bless all the nations through Abraham? Because through Abraham the promised seed comes. And the elect from all nations who trust in this promised seed, Jesus Christ, are blessed. And therefore through Abraham all the nations are blessed. Paul goes on to emphasize this point in verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Do you hear the difference? We've laid the groundwork for this. Let me back up just for a moment. What's the issue in Galatia? The issue in Galatia is you've got false teachers that have come from Jerusalem. And they're teaching that faith alone in Christ alone for a man's justification is insufficient. That you have to add a pinch of law, our obedience. And that's what Paul's up against, and that's what he's refuting. And as he refutes this, he's very clear as he makes a distinction between faith and works, law and gospel. So those are his categories in this book. Faith and works, law and gospel. And now he takes that framework forward. And what becomes gospel here? The Abrahamic covenant. What's law? The Mosaic covenant. And what he's saying is, did the blessing come? Did the promise come through law or through promise? Did it come through Abraham? Or did it come through Moses? It's come through Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. And therefore has nothing to do with what you do. Absolutely nothing to do with what you do. You receive the inheritance. You receive the blessing by faith. By faith. I'm going to reread verse 18. Listen to the law-gospel distinction. For if the inheritance comes by the law, It no longer comes by promise, gospel. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So he equates the gospel with the covenant with Abraham. Now let's revisit this for just a moment. In Genesis 15, when God establishes the Abrahamic covenant, he has Abraham take animals, slaughter them, cut them in two, and he creates a bloody isle. Now, in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East at this time, the covenant people, the individuals involved making the treaty would then pass through the bloody isle, and they would take the vows. And by implication, if they were not obedient to the vows they had taken, their body was to be mutilated like the bloody animals. So that's the whole way they went through this process. That was the legal arrangement. And it was legal. And there would be a covenant document, a legal document for the public to read. Now, who passes through the bloody aisle? Abraham never passes through the bloody aisle in Genesis 15. He's off on the sidelines. Who passes through the bloody aisle? There's a fire pot and a flaming torch. Remember what I said earlier? The covenant of grace is primarily between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son pass through the bloody aisle. And as they pass through the bloody aisle, Jesus Christ is saying, as Abraham is disobedient, let my body be mutilated. I will meet the terms of this covenant. For Jesus Christ, it's a covenant of works. May Abraham and his descendants, may their sin be imputed to me. I will bear the curse. My body will be mutilated, but he also will secure the covenant promise through his obedience. And therefore, how is the promise received and the inheritance received? By promise? From our perspective. Or by law? By promise. Because Jesus Christ is the promised seed, and he's our covenant mediator. There's a lot going on here, isn't there? Pulling a lot together. In John chapter 1, verse 17, listen to what John says. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Under law, the blessing is received by obedience, but under grace, the covenant blessing is received by faith on the basis of a promise. Paul is ultimately telling the Galatians that only those who trust in Christ alone and not in their obedience to the law are blessed, because the promise is received by faith and not by something we do, not by something we add to faith. In verse 29, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here he uses seed now in the plural. If you belong to Christ, through your union with Christ, if you've been grafted into Christ, now you're part of the seed in the plural, a descendant of Abraham. Wow. Do you realize what that makes you? Y'all think you're Dutch. You're confused. See, you're viewing yourself through the wrong bloodline. God's not going to view you through that bloodline. He's viewing you through the bloodline of Abraham, the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you are defined by the blood of Christ and his righteousness, and not by your last name, your heritage, or any of those things. Ultimately, in light of eternity, those things are rubbish. You're defined as a true Jew, for you are the seed of Abraham. Wow. Wow. I remember being a young man and reading Galatians and reading these verses. And even though I would go and ask the preacher, isn't this what this means? And the preacher would say, oh, you can't do that. You always got to keep Israel and the church separate. I would read my Bible and say, well, it just doesn't, that's not what Paul does. I can't explain it, but I know this is true. Scripture is pretty clear here. By faith, if you belong to Christ, the promised seed, you are the seed of Abraham. Oh, I find comfort in that. Headed to the same place, the same inheritance, the same gospel that was preached to Abraham as the gospel I preached to you. Wow. That's old. That's old. No different gospel for the Jews than a different one for the church. Not two programs of salvation. Not two different people. No! We're sons of Abraham! One people of God. Now you see why I did my introduction the way I did it. One people of God. Those who belong to Christ by faith. Sons and daughters of Abraham. Well, I hope that we see how the whole of Scripture turns on the person of Jesus Christ. There were never two plans of salvation. It's not like God needed plan A and plan B. No! He's sovereign. He makes no mistakes. His plan is perfect. It goes back before the creation of the world. Do you remember the story of Simeon? The servant of the Lord who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon was not compelled by a hunch, but rather he was compelled by faith. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes of faith and revealed to him that he would behold with his own eyes the long-awaited anointed. And when he finally sees the Christ child and holds him, do you remember what he says? But now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The same salvation to the Gentiles, believing Gentiles, and the same salvation to the believing Jews, becoming one people, the people of God. Too many people believe that their salvation or that God's blessings hinge upon their something they do. It's not the case. So hard to get that out of people's minds. And what's funny is us Reformed people, intellectually we know this. Intellectually we know this. But it's not integrated into our thinking. I hear it all the time. I hear people say things that are inconsistent with the gospel. And they don't even know what they're saying. It happens all the time. Like Simeon, do you long and wait for Jesus Christ and his return? The infant king that Simeon held in his frail old arms would one day grow up and tell the unbelieving religious leaders, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." I'm quoting from John chapter 8. How did Abraham see the day of Christ in terms of his first advent? How did Abraham see this day? Because it was revealed through God's word. And therefore he believed the word of God, and by faith he saw. If that's true of Abraham, if he could see Jesus Christ by faith, then you and I should be able to see Christ by faith. We've never seen him with our physical eyes. But if Abraham in the Old Testament could see Christ by faith, we too can see Christ by faith. I'm not talking here about some video screen on your mind or some weird thing like that. I'm talking about God giving you a firm conviction in your heart through the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. That your eyes are fixed upon the promise, your eyes are fixed upon Christ, and you live your life heavenward with your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, knowing that even now you have one foot spiritually in heaven as you dwell physically upon this earth. For you are seated at the right hand of the Father with Jesus Christ upon his throne. You are united to him by the Spirit. May you see him. May you see your inheritance. May you see that land. And may you understand that you're a pilgrim like your father Abraham. What a wonderful thing. For we are his sons and daughters. And we're on the same journey. A journey of faith. Oh, I love this. What a beautiful narrative. And this story is my story. It's your story. When you look at family pictures, think of this story. The sons and daughters of Abraham, the sojourners, headed to a better land. Think of this. This is your story. You're defined by this bloodline and not another. If that doesn't get you excited, you got to be dead. Well, let us pray.